Turn to Philippians chapter 1, because that's where we're going to spend the lion's share of our time today, particularly in those verses Pastor Allen just read from us, verses 12 through 26. 12 through 26. If you've been with us over the past weeks, we've been laboring to just show how God, by His grace, has called together a people. And He refers to those people as a household, because those people that are called are adopted into His family by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So we've been talking about a household of faith. We have to make sure that we understand what it means to be a household. We are a family of faith. It's a big deal. We get this terminology from 1 Timothy 3, where Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." In the household of God. And he takes great care to point out that we need to pay attention to how we behave when we try to live together as a family. Last week we spoke about this very simple fact. The household sometimes gets messy, just like your homes get messy. There's times in your homes that people aren't getting along well together. There's times when you get along swimmingly. There's times when there's great tension. There's times when you're dealing with grief. So when we call a bunch of redeemed sinners together and ask them to live in a household together, sometimes that gets really, really messy. Really messy. And we began talking about some things in these terms last week. A helper, a charter, and an ethos. And I said we're gonna define what an ethos is today. But we know, and we took great pains last week to talk about, as a bunch of redeemed sinners live together, we've got a helper, and that helper is the Holy Spirit of God, who takes up residence in all of the children of God. Romans 8 says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, those are the children of God." Then we said we also have a charter. We have a governing document. We have a written revelation that tells us everything we need to know about God, about the household, about us, about how we're supposed to get along in a way that pleases God. And today what we're going to do is we're going to focus on that third word, that third word. It's a fancy word, I confess, but it is a very important word. We want to ask ourselves as a body, if somebody were to spend some time in this body, visit us for a month. Let's say they were among us for a month. They were here every time we gathered. They were in each other's homes. They went to a small group. They just thoroughly spent some time with us. And then we were to ask them to write a paragraph and describe the ethos or the characteristic spirit of a culture. What would they answer about this church? What would they answer about this church? Because we want there to be a certain defining spirit here. By that, I'm not talking about the Spirit of God, though it is fueled by the Spirit of God, but we want there to be an ethos here. We want people to come away saying, this Bible Baptist church, this household of God in Romeoville, it is, and we want it to be really, really glorious. Every household, we've all visited households, and every household has a defining spirit about it, an ethos. You guys have been to some households, or maybe you are that household, I hope not, where it's a very contentious spirit there. The family's always fighting and bickering. You just sense this tension when you go there. Some households, you'll notice they're workers, they're worker bees. You get there and you're like, wow, these people are always doing something. We can't get together with them because dad is painting the garage, mom's planting the garden, and the kids are mowing the lawn. They're always doing something. There's just this controlling spirit of work about them. Sometimes you go to a house and it's just, oh, this family really seems to like one another. They get along well. I could see my family right now looking at each other saying, oh, that's not us. No, but it is. Cut yourself some slack, will you? Every family has an ethos, a prevailing spirit that defines them. So what we want to ask as a body this morning is, what should that be for the household of God? What should that be for the household of God? Because far too often, quite frankly, some of those earlier pictures define churches. Sometimes you come into churches, you just sense tension. There's factions, and there's people that just don't like one another. Or sometimes they're so focused on the work of the ministry, they forget the Christ of the ministry. And you don't see Christ-likeness leading. So what we want to do today is we really want to look at this, because when a spirit rests upon God's household, a spirit that is pleasing to God, what we are assured of is God's blessing. And we want God's blessing. I want 100% of what God offers in the way of blessing. So today what we're going to do is we're going to learn. And before we jump into Philippians, we just have to understand this basic principle. The horizontal relationships, person to person in the body. The horizontal, this goes past church, in your marriage, in your child-to-parent relationships, in your sibling-to-sibling relationships, in your boss-to-employee relationship. All of those horizontal person-to-person relationships are based, they flow from your relationship with God. All of them do. So if we want to be a household that lives in community with one another, loves one another, we see God's blessing resting upon this household. We see God using this household to do great things in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. It begins with our walk with Christ. So, what we're going to do, so the ethos, the spirit of the household, flows from the state of each member's relationship with the Lord. So what we're going to do today is we're going to talk a little bit about this from the book of Philippians. We're going to seek some answers from the Apostle Paul. What do we know about the book of Philippians? I think it's important that we at least have some idea about what's going on in Philippians. I have three very simple points up here about Philippians, but there's so much more that we can say about Philippians. So it's written by Paul from jail in Rome. Most people think it's about almost 30 years after Christ is crucified. By jail, he's living, if you were to wanted to look it up in Acts chapter 28, he's in a home. He's in this home that is, they're keeping him as a prisoner, and he has guards who are guarding him around the clock in this home. Two things that are really important to Paul, and they come out in this letter. First is Christ. 104 verses. Jesus' name or title appears in 51 of them. Wow. Can you tell what was important or who was important to Paul? And then Paul uses joy, either translated in noun form or verb form, almost 20 times. So somehow Paul, writing from jail, connects Christ and joy. That's important to know. So let's look at verse 12. That's where we're going to start. Paul writing from jail. If you wanted to, during your afternoon study, stop and let me ask you, do you have an afternoon study, right? Yeah? It's a good thing, much more eternal than the NFL. So if you have an afternoon study, you want to do a little bit of reading, look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, Paul wants to go into Asia. The Spirit says, nope! And then Paul has this vision of somebody from Macedonia. It's called the Macedonian Call, saying, come, help us! And he goes into Macedonia, and he goes to a town called Philippi. And there he meets and opens the, God opens the hearts of Lydia's or worshiping by the river, because there's no synagogue in Philippi, which tells us there wasn't 10 Jews and Jewish men in Philippi. And from there, a church takes root. And this church is very near and dear to Paul's heart. So Paul is going to write a letter to this church because he wants to come see them and assure them that God is working through them. And in verse 12, we find these words. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, and by happened to me, Paul's talking about his imprisonment. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So Paul is assuring the Philippians that him in jail is not something to fret about. Actually, God has made it to be a good thing in that the gospel is going forth in ways that it could not have gone forth if he were not there. So from here, we can point to something that is very important and must be in the stew of the ethos of our household. And that very simply is gospel lenses. The primacy of the gospel. The ability to see everything in light of the gospel. Why is that important? If you look at church history, you can categorize churches. You can categorize like major denominations by a series of A's. When they start out, the gospel is accepted. It's affirmed. It's celebrated. There's a fervency for the gospel in the body. Then eventually what happens is the gospel becomes assumed. And apathy sets in. Yeah, the gospel. Yeah, I know. Jesus saves sinners. But it stops being the pulse, the lifeblood of a church. Then eventually after that, the gospel is abandoned. And when the gospel is abandoned, what also goes away is God's blessing upon a church. This wasn't the case with Paul. So we see other places like 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, when I came to you, I didn't come to you speaking highly, because that was a big deal in Greek culture, right? Use really big words, impress people, say things that nobody knows what you're talking about. But man, does that sound cool? Paul said, I didn't want any of that. I had one goal. I had one goal, and that was to speak about Jesus Christ crucified. That was Paul's goal. Paul could not get over the gospel. Is that us? Paul could not get over the love. Somebody taught a message here. We talked about that word so. God so loved. That's the Fujita scale. Fujita scale measures tornadoes, right? Tells you how intense a tornado is. That word so is the Fujita scale of God's love. How much love is God's love for the world? EF5. Why? Jesus came to save sinners. Paul never forgot that. He never stopped being intoxicated with that truth. He reminded himself of that truth. He preached that truth to him. He preached that truth to others. He kept the gospel ever before him. He knew. So you look at the writings of John. So we've come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We love. Why do we love? Because we've come into contact with this love of God found in Christ. This love of God in Christ found in the gospel is so strong. It's so beautiful. I want to see everything through it. I want to see everything through it. So when Paul says this, he's saying, don't pity me. The gospel is going forward. Don't pity me. You know what? This is working out great. Why? Because the gospel is going forward. Paul had gospel lenses on always. Always. Paul also, because of these gospel lenses, was a gospel opportunist. A gospel opportunist. This imperial guard's a big deal. This imperial guard was a set of guards who were like the elites, chosen by, I think this was started by Caesar Augustus. These guys had all the privileges, double pay. They could retire after 16 years instead of 25 years like the regular Roman soldiers. These guys here, when they spoke on governmental issues, people listened because these were important guys. And these are the guys who were set to guard Paul. Which tells you Paul was dangerous. He was dangerous for the sake of the gospel. The gospel's always dangerous against worldly kingdoms. Do we have a dangerous gospel? So Paul was a gospel opportunist. Every circumstance was an opportunity to talk about Christ. Every opportunity that was before him, he used to talk about the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. How'd they know that? Well, some of them probably heard it just secondhand, but I guarantee everybody Paul came into contact with, he said, look, I'm not here because I've necessarily broken any Roman laws. I'm here because I follow Christ. And Christ is a threat to the establishment. Let me tell you about this Christ. You got all these privileges, right? Early retirement, double pay. You're living pretty well. But I'm going to tell you about something that's even greater than that. And that is forgiveness with your Creator offered in this man, Jesus Christ. That's a... He purposed to show the transforming nature of the gospel. So it wasn't just here. It was the fact that he knew he was being transformed by the gospel. Of being forgiven, of being reconciled with God, of knowing God. Not bemoaning his situation. He wasn't full of, why me? You don't see any complaints in God's servants. Why me? He doesn't ask that. But rather, he says, whatever my God ordains is right is before me. How do I use this for the sake of the gospel? The gospel was the main thing to Paul. And when we live our lives soaked in the gospel, seeing everything through the lenses of the gospel, seeing all things as gospel opportunity, seeing all things in light of the fact that we have been forgiven in Christ, seeing the gospel transform us so we start to show elements of the gospel. I am now full of so many of the things that are displayed at the cross. We are full of love. We are full of grace. We are full of mercy. We are full of sacrifice. When a bunch of people come together in a household, seeing things through those lenses of the gospel, God does great things. And that's what we want here. That's what we want here. Paul also says this. Not only were his gospel lenses used to preach to whomever he came into contact with, in this case, the praetorium or imperial guards, he says that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are now much more bold to speak the word without fear. So the fact that God blessed Paul as he sought to make Christ known in and through his imprisonment encouraged others. It emboldened them. So that's a discipleship thing, isn't it? We talk about that Hebrews 10 passage that we want to consider one another. How do we love? How do we push each other towards love and good works? Well, part of that is we encourage each other by showing a gospel boldness, by showing a gospel centeredness. Think of this. These people are like, well, all right, well, if I preach the gospel, I might get put in jail. And what do they see? They see Paul saying, yeah, I'm in jail. And you know what? It has worked out great because the gospel's going forth. That's gospel-centric, gospel-centrism. We want to be a household where we always have the gospel lenses on. When we look at ourselves, and we're going to get to that in verse 27, only let your conduct be in a manner worthy of the gospel. We're going to get to that as we look at one another. What, I'm not going to show mercy to you after the mercy has been shown to me in Christ? Are you kidding me? As we deal with unbelievers, as we deal with people who come and visit us, we see everything through the lenses of a crucified, resurrected Christ. Paul, this gospel diamond that we keep talking about, had so gripped Paul's heart. And it was going to need to. During your afternoon study, you can also look at Acts 15 again, Acts 9, where Paul is called into the kingdom. And do you remember that story? Where he can't see, and God calls a man named Ananias and says, Ananias, and Ananias says, here I am, Lord. And Ananias says, hey, I want you to go see this guy, Paul. And Ananias is like, Paul? He wants to kill us. And God says, no, he's my chosen vessel for the Gentiles. And then he says this, he says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And look at how Paul processes that suffering. Joy. So clearly his mind isn't on this. His mind is on something greater. So he looks at this gospel diamond. His heart, his mind was so taken by the message of the gospel that it became the main thing in his life. He didn't care what it cost him. He said, look at this. What are you going to do to me? I've been justified by God. I've been reconciled to God. I've been rescued by God. I've been forgiven by God. I've been redeemed, purchased out of the slave market. I've been adopted into God's family. What can you do to me? That's how we want to be. That's the ethos we want to have here. We want to be so soaked. We want to be so enamored. We want to be so well-versed. We want to be displaying the gospel that people who come into contact with us say, wow, they're big on this gospel thing. Who are these people? We don't want to let anything else jump that. Paul was so enamored with that, he didn't care what it cost him, whether it was his life. He's going to die for the faith, right? This is real. You know, here in America, you can fake it, right? You can say you're a Christian and then live your life and die of natural causes and go to hell. And they'll have a real nice funeral where they claim you're a Christian. Okay. Here, Paul couldn't fake it. Not only his life, but Paul didn't care about his reputation. Look at verses 15 and 16. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. So two groups of people that are preaching Christ alongside of Paul. The second group, those from goodwill, do it out of love, knowing I'm here for the right reason. They know I'm standing for the gospel. But there's this first group who Paul says preach Christ from envy and rivalry. The former, verse 17 says, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So these people are trying to get themselves to appear more important than Paul. They may be saying things that are going to make Paul's life in prison harder. What does Paul say in verse 18? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Just think about that. What's Paul's bottom line here? What does he care about most? His reputation? His life? His earthly comfort? All he cares about is Christ is proclaimed. Pour me out as a drink offering, Lord, as long as Christ is proclaimed. Gospel lenses. Lenses of the gospel. What is the good news? The good news is the fact that all men have rebelled against God. All men are dead spiritually. All men have God's just wrath abiding on them. Doesn't sound like very good news, does it? But God. There's our two words. Remember that, those two words? Before the foundation of the world, says, I'm going to rescue sinners. How are sinners going to be rescued? By the second person of the triune Godhead leaving the throne room of heaven, taking on human flesh and living the life of a human being, the God-man, 100% truly man, truly God, never sinning, storing up the righteousness, the perfection that all of humanity must have to stand before God, taking the consequence for sin upon himself on the cross, which man could never pay. Only the Son of God in human flesh could take the consequence and yield the words, it is finished. Dies and then is resurrected. It says, if you believe in me, you will follow me in that resurrection. That's incredibly good news. That is incredibly good news. And those are the lenses that we want to have on as we see God. So what does that mean? When we see him, we're incredibly thankful, humble. We say, well, yes, Lord, I owe you everything. I owe you my obedience. I owe you my life. I owe you everything. Those are the lenses we have on when we see one another. We're a forgiving people. We're a merciful people, one to another. We're gracious. We sacrificially love one another. Why? Because that's how Christ was to me. We have these lenses on when we talk to an unbelieving world. We're not condescending religious people with a tie on. We're people who say, look, apart from Christ, I was dead. The only thing I brought to the table was my sin. Let me tell you about this Jesus. It's the only way back. The gospel lenses. Paul goes on, and here we'll find our second thing. Paul's in jail and he's rejoicing. So he's radical, right? He's not saying, "Hey, they overcooked the bologna in here." No, he's rejoicing. So he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ," there's our helper, right? We got that last week, our helper. "This will turn out for my deliverance." The radical words there, even as radical as rejoice, are these three words: "For I know." For I know. Can you imagine saying that? "For I know. I'm in jail. People are pitying me." Some people are cheering, but people are pitying me, thinking all is lost. "But you know what? This is going to work out. I know it. I know it." What do we need to have here? We need to be a people that demonstrate unflinching faith in God. You've heard me say it was the pulpit probably, but you've heard me say a bunch of times, circumstances change, God never does. Whatever is before us, we must believe God is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do. That never changes. That is the same if you are on a sailboat in the Gulf, or if you're in the funeral home making preparations for a loved one. That's a powerful truth. The question is, how does he know? Well, he walks by faith because he trusts that God has this. He trusts that only good is coming. And again, this is a man who is in prison, and he's like, this is all going to work out. Let me tell you, what's happening right now is great. The gospel's going out, and this is all going to work out. No complaints. Nothing is above God's control. In fact, verses 18 and 19 tell us that Paul truly believed God and his promises. So as a Jew studying under Gamaliel, the Harvard of Phariseeism, Paul knew passages like Deuteronomy 31:6. "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." And how about the words of Jesus? "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Paul believed, and Bible Baptist Church, we need to believe that whatever soup we are in right now, God is with us. And nothing can shake that. He's promised that. He's promised that to his people. And we have to live as though we believe that. We know he believes this because he wrote this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. You think Paul knew he was called according to his purpose? Not many of us are riding on a horse and boom! He knew he was called for a purpose. And he knew God's promises. This was going to work out. He also wrote further about God's promises. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies." Only good is coming. Only good is coming. I trust that. I am not where I'm at right now, dealing with the situation I'm dealing with right now by accident. God has allowed this before me, and he's promised to be with me, to work this for my good, and only good is coming. It just gets better from here. That's faith. And God calls us to be a household of faith. So Paul can say, I know. Now, God's kind. We always talk about means, right? So he knows God's kind enough. He's got his people praying for him. He's got a helper who strengthens him when he's down, who encourages him when he's discouraged. That's a helper. But he says, I know. He believes that. Paul had unflinching faith, and he knows that God always blesses faith. So we, Bible Baptist Church, we want to be intoxicated with the aroma of the gospel when we're together. We want to just drive this place. We want to be a bunch of to the world crazy people who meet the harsh realities of this world with an unflinching faith that it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. That's an incredible witnessing tool right there. Is I've got hope and I know everything's going to be okay because I know God in and through Christ by means of the gospel. Verse 20 says, look at, this is going to work out. It's going to work out for my deliverance. And it's my eager expectation and hope that while I'm waiting for God, whether he delivers me or whether he leaves me right here to keep preaching the gospel, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Oh, the ESV just cheats us here. It cheats us. That Greek word there is the word megaluno. Do you hear that? Mega! Mega! Megaton bomb! Boom! That's how Christ is going to look through my body, whether by life or by death. To magnify, to enlarge, to glorify. So do you hear what Paul's saying? So I would prefer that word to be magnified. You think of a magnifying glass, how it blows something up. That's good. Paul says, no matter what happens here, however God chooses to have this thing play out, my goal is the same. Christ is going to be magnified. Christ is going to be magnified. NKJV gets this right. But now with boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So our third point of what we want to be the prevailing spirit of this church actually isn't magnifying Christ, because I think to magnify Christ, you have to do something first. And that's that you have to love him. You have to love Jesus Christ. Do you love Jesus Christ? We need to be a church. We need to be individuals. We need to be husbands and dads and wives and that love Christ. When people come into contact with us, they say, this Christ is huge in this person's life. I can sense a love for them. Love for him. He is first and foremost in their lives. Paul says, no matter the circumstance, if I live, my goal is to make Christ look great, not me. I don't care if they're talking about me. I want Christ to look great. So I'm going to respond to them talking about me in a way that's going to make Christ look great. Because he matters, I don't. And I love him. The hindrance to love of Christ is love of what? Self. Paul died to himself. Our lives individually, our lives together should show the greatness of Christ. Why? Because we love him. And because he is great. He loves me so much. And he is so great that he rescued me. He loved me enough to rescue me. And he was great enough that he was able to accomplish rescuing me. And I love him above all things. I love him above all things. We want to be a people that just cannot get over the fact that Jesus Christ came, Jesus Christ died, just so we could be reconciled with God, when all we've done is rebel against God. Out of love for us, we see this in John the Baptist. John the Baptist, final Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. John the Baptist knew that he was created for one thing. It was that confession right there. It was to point people to Christ, say, one who's greater than I is coming. And then when he comes, say, behold the Lamb of God, there he is. And you know what? Now that he's here, I'm gone. Because he's great. And I'm not. In a lot of ways, we mirror John the Baptist, that we are called into Christ's kingdom for a similar purpose. To die to ourselves, recognize our call to point all things to Jesus Christ, and in our lives show Christ greater than us, as we decrease. The magnification of Jesus Christ. Our love for Christ makes it so that we want to make him look great. It doesn't matter where we are. Good times, bad times, life, death. My job is to make Christ look great. And Paul is so enamored with this. He says something that when I first came to faith, I grappled with verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Gain. What does the world fear most? Death. Before I came to faith in Christ, what did I fear most? Death. And now, here comes this Christ, and here come the scriptures that tell me what I feared is now enormous gain. How is that? Paul says, look, I'm playing with house money now, right? I just want to spend my life here loving Christ in every situation, show his greatness, his sufficiency, and when this is over, gain. Why is there gain? I love him so much, my gain is him. So we don't want to ever... We don't ever want to rip away what's coming next. Heaven, new heavens and new earth. We don't ever want to rip the glory of that away from the fact that Christ will be there. We want to love Christ so much that that is the biggest prize of what's coming next, is Jesus will be there. I'm praying right now that the Lord would stir that love in me. So Paul is walking by faith that what is coming is far better than now. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what an incredible witness and testimony of churches. So the world right now around us, and we still play footsie with this, we were enslaved to this before we came to Christ. The world right now is living for gain and are afraid of what's coming. Can you imagine if we were a bunch, I keep using crazy people, but I mean that only in terms of contrast with what the world thinks, who ultimately don't put a lot of value in this, and hear this rightly, we can't wait till this is over. We don't take that into our own hands. It's for God who determines our days and our boundaries. But can you imagine what a church would look like that is so let go of this world that they see death as gain? in a country that is totally trying to convince us, live for now, live for now, live for now. There's probably not a God. You're just going to go back to dust anyway. Live for now. Like, oh no. To your list for afternoon studies, add Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to these people. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, I think that means after they were born again, if they came to faith in Christ, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. So the Romans or whomever are coming in, and you're like, look it, yeah, take it. Hey, actually, I got some more stuff in the drawers. This is nothing. What's coming is so much greater than this. They clearly love something or someone beyond this. I'm going to argue it's Christ. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew faith. You knew that you yourselves had a possession and an abiding one. Take it. This is all going away. What I got, and I know it's coming. I know it's coming because my God said it's coming. What's coming is greater than this, and it lasts forever. So the writer of Hebrews says, don't throw away your confidence because it has great reward. There will be a payoff for believing God and remaining faithful till the end. So Paul, again, much like those who are recorded in Hebrews 10, Paul walked by faith, believing that what was coming is better than now. And he says in verses 22, and we'll finish the passage. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. So if God decides to leave me here, I get to keep working for him. I'm never done. Every time, and I know Don says the same thing, every time I speak to the young at hearts, what do I say? You're never done. You're never done. You never retire from following Christ. It looks different, but you never retire. And Paul says, look it, if God chooses to leave me here, Philippians, I'm going to be like, oh God, come on, I want the reward. No, I've got a job to do. And by doing my job, I get to show Christ great, and I get to store up even more rewards. I get to send ahead more, so it's going to be infinitely greater when I get there. That's his mindset, because he's very gospel-focused, walking by faith, and he loves Jesus. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Yeah, it is. But Paul's willing to deny himself. He says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, catch this clause here, for your progress and joy in the faith. Last week we spoke about the fact that God expects his children to grow. He does. If we've been in the faith for a long while and we still are milk drinkers, so imagine having your 30-year-old child eating at your house and you're mixing up Enfamil. That's how inappropriate that is. But what also Paul expects is not just a progress in the faith. He expects there to be a joy. A joy. Complaining Christians? A joy. So my last thing that I'll take out today, very simply, is this. We want this to be a household that views everything through the lenses of the good news of the coming, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascending, and the promised coming of Jesus Christ. We want to be a body that is known for believing every word God has said all the time. Circumstances don't dictate. We want to be a body that is known that the chief affection is Jesus Christ. And we want to be a body who takes all of those things, and we want to be known for having a gospel-soaked, faith-fueled, love for Christ-driven joy. Joy. We need to be known as people who are joyful. Think about that witness and testimony, right? What is this world getting? More complaining. I'm ripped off. I'm triggered. I ain't triggered. I'm in Christ. Only good is coming. I am not going to let circumstances steal my joy. And we all go through times. I just went through a period the last 2 weeks, brothers and sisters, keep praying, because I just went through a time where I had no joy. I had none, zero, because my eyes were taken off of Christ. My eyes were taken off the gospel. My eyes were taken off the promises God has made me, and they went on to the circumstances before me. So you're not alone when you go through those things. But Paul says one of the reasons he is going to stay behind is because he is going to labor for their progress and joy. I want you to grow in Christ, and I want you to love this. This is what you were called to. That is why, going back to our title, our introductory slide, Paul connects Christ and joy in this letter as he writes it from prison. Christ and joy. As we grow deeper in our walk with Christ, as we become more like him, as we walk more by faith and less by sight, the more we take hold of the promises found in the gospel, the more we die to ourselves to make Christ look great. I decrease. I don't care if I get ripped off. I just want to make Christ look great. The more joyful we'll be. The more joyful we'll be. If we wanted to work backwards, we would say that a lack of joy is tied to a lack of progress. So one of the reasons we should want to progress is when we progress in the faith, and that's talking about growth in Christ-likeness. It's not just about biblical knowledge, but it's about imitating Christ in our lives and seeing everything through the gospel. As we progress in the faith, we become more and more impervious to circumstance stealing our joy. So brothers and sisters, from Philippians chapter 1, next week we're going to draw some more. Those are going to be much more horizontal. But remember how I started this. I said we have to understand that our horizontal is predicated, our horizontal is flows from the vertical. So we wanted to start at the vertical. But this is what, if you're writing down prayer points, God, make me see things through the lenses of the gospel. Make me understand who I am apart from Christ. Make me understand who I now am in Christ. Make me understand those things. Make me tender-hearted and forgiving, just as you were to me. Help me to have compassion on the downtrodden. Never let me look down my nose or condescendingly at anybody. Anybody I come into contact with that's outside of Christ, because I was just as bad, if not worse, apart from Christ. Father, increase my faith. Increase my faith. Help me read the scriptures and just get this picture of the faithful, never failing God in all of his promises. And Father, help me just to walk by faith in those moment by moment, second by second. You are who you say you are. Help me to believe that and walk as though I truly believe that. Father, there's so many things in this world that want to compete for my joy. Our culture is at work throwing them at us like a batting practice pitcher constantly. Father, help me to love Christ above all things. Help me to never lose sight of the love displayed for me in Christ's coming, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. Never let me lose sight of that, Father. And Father, as you keep these things ever before me, Father, whatever's before me, help me to be joyful. You've got this. You've got this. It's all going to work out for my good. I'm yours, and only good is coming. That's the greatest promise the universe has ever heard, and I've got it. That's what we're praying for to the Father. And we want the Spirit of God to take those prayers and our lives individually and weave them as we live together into the household of God. Let's pray. Father, you've heard our prayers. I needn't repeat them. Father, I ask that you would make us a people individually and collectively that sees things through the lenses of the gospel, that refuses to flinch no matter what the circumstances before us, that won't let anything steal our affections away from our Christ, and that shows a radical, hard to understand joy, even in the darkest of circumstances, because nothing can take Christ away from us. Father, bless us as your people, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.